Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, truly our hearts bow before thy majesty and thy holiness for this sacred time. Thou hast said in thy word that who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we would add this, our Father, that our hearts would receive and you give us a will to do what you would speak to us this morning through your holy word, through your unworthy servant. So we depend upon thee, O blessed Holy Spirit, that the word will go out clarity in the unction of thy blessed Holy Spirit. May your will be done, to God be the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If I were to ask you this question this morning, how would you answer it? Is the church in our day in need of revival? And I suppose each one of you would say yes. If I would ask you one word that would describe the big hindrance to revival, it may require some thought from you, but I will answer it according to my observation, and I've had many years to observe the life of the church, and the greatest hindrance to revival is one word, S-E-L-F, self. And what will revive the church? Again, one word, humility. And what is humility? It's the removal of self and replacing it with Christ. That is humility. Removal of self and replacing it with Christ. Going back 87 years, I well remember the spiritual dimension in worship. People would gather at the church in the place of worship at least 15 minutes before the service would begin, quietly preparing for worship in expectancy. And what was that expectancy? To hear the word of the Lord. The spiritual leadership would be in a room back of the worship where the worship took place. And what were they doing? They were praying. They were praying for the preaching of the word and for the entire worship service to honor the Lord. The church was central in those days in the lives of true believers. The Lord's Day was treated as the Lord's Day. Worship, morning and evening, and in the middle of the week, worship and prayer, but all that began to change after World War II. The technology used to improve weaponry was replaced with a technology that increased creature comfort. There was a great emphasis on making provision for entertainment, such as sports, theater, movies, concert, nothing lacking to please the flesh, and with the increase and advance in modern technology, there is available increasing distractions that pander to the flesh to draw away from that which is spiritual. It has affected the church big time. First, the Sunday evening service was dropped. Then the midweek service was dropped. And today, fewer and fewer attend the Sunday morning worship or stay away with the slightest provocation. It is so sad to see this culture have greater and greater influence upon those who profess Christ and claim to be Christians in our day. I say it's sad. This culture promotes self. And why I have said revival will come when we begin to imitate the humility of our Lord, replacing self with Christ. And why I have chosen for our text this morning, John 13, 1-17. But before we read the text, I want to briefly show the humility that characterized our Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 4, 4. The first temptation that Satan threw at our Lord, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And you know what he responded? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. You see, his humility was that he would not do anything independent of the Father. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. John 7:16, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 7:28, I have not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you do not know. John 8:29, I always do those things that please him. John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 8:49-50, I honor my Father and seek not my own glory. John 14:10, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 14:24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And all through his earthly ministry, he never turned a deaf ear to a plea for mercy. Whether it was in the morning, early morning, late at night, he was always there to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve. Whether he was hungry or thirsty or weary, the needs of his people came first. The water glass of his life was completely empty of self. Andrew Murray would say, humility is the bloom and the beauty of holiness. And now I will read the text. John 13, 1-17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is cleaned every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your master, and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The first thing I would like to talk about is his divine love and humility. In John 12:36, that marked the end of his public ministry, and from John chapter 13 to 17 was a time of intimate fellowship with them and his love for them. And as Arthur Pink would say, he referred to our text as one of the most blessed passages in all the Word of God. Let's consider first the objects of his divine love. The people looked upon him as unlearned, their disciples as unlearned, as ignorant. In Matthew 15:16, it says, they were slow to understand spiritual truth. They could not understand what Jesus meant when he said, it not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out is what defiles him. They couldn't understand that. Matthew 16:11, they lacked understanding when Jesus warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees. They couldn't understand that Jesus was talking about false doctrine of the Pharisees. All they could think about was bread. John 14:9, after the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one cometh to the Father but by me, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now the 12, most of them were fishermen. No, I wouldn't say most were fishermen, but there were more fishermen than anything else. And there was a tax collector, as you know, and there was a political zealot, and of course a traitor was in them, yet he loved them. He loved them with an agape love, a love that was pure, constant, sacrificial, everlasting, like it says in Jeremiah 31:3. These 12 were representative of spiritual Israel, whom he called into fellowship with himself. It would be the background of the foundation from which he would build his church. His apostles were his own in a threefold way. One, by the election of the Father, determined by the Father. Secondly, by redemption, that the Lord would pay the price the next day. And thirdly, by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And love to the end, it says in verse 1, love to the end no doubt refers to the end of their probation, meaning the end of their training under his physical presence. Verse 2, love would be even shown to Judas, who would betray him, for he would wash and dry his traitor's feet. And when he came earlier the next day, the next morning, with the mob to arrest him, he even called him friend when Judas kissed him. You know, Satan must have taken great delight in snaring one of those 12. But reality, he was Satan's from the very beginning, because in Matthew 13:38-39, when it speaks about the devil sowing tares, there we see he was a tare from the very beginning. In verse 3, where it says, where our Lord said, the Father had given all things to his hand, what that means is that Jesus was complete in control. Everything would happen on the next day. In him, there was no appearance of stress or agitation. He came alone from glory to fulfill the divine purpose, which was to save sinners by redeeming them with his precious blood. His sovereignty would be over all that unfolded to show you what a wonderful spirit he had. On that night in John 15:10-11, he said, if you are my disciples, keep my word and you'll abide in my love. And then he would say this, I've spoken these things unto you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. He's talking about joy when he had the crucifixion ahead of him. His life would not be taken from him. No. for he would lay it down of his own volition. But before this, however, he would leave one last example and instruction as the last physical act before going to the cross. I'd like to talk a little about his humility. Divine action, what he did, was of unsurpassed humility. In verse 4, the Lord assumes the position of a household slave by removing his upper garments, by girding himself with a towel, and then he poured water into the basin. Then he kneels down for each of his apostles and begins to wash their dirty feet. Well, you can imagine how dirty their feet might have been, for they wore open sandals in those days, no sidewalks or macadam to walk upon, just dusty trails and open fields. And you can be sure this last example of the Lord's humility and teaching by example would have been etched in the minds and hearts of his 12 or his 11, not only Pentecost, not only the building church, but as long as the Lord gave them life. And you know what makes the Lord's teaching to this very day so very powerful was that his example always matched his teaching. You know, that should be taken to heart by pastors and teachers of any age, that their lives be an example of what they teach and preach. You can only imagine what a powerful impact of this action of the Lord washing their feet was had upon them, for only a few hours before, only a few hours before, they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what the Lord must have felt inwardly as he heard them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom? And what does the Lord do? Does he castigate them? No. He pulls them aside and says, "Brethren," he says, "which is the greatest? One who sits at the table for food or the one who does the serving?" Well, they said, "Well, the one who does the serving." He says, "Yes, and I am the one who serves." Can you imagine the impact that must have had upon his disciples when he said that to them? What an example of incredible love and grace shown in that, what I just shared. There's five reasons can be given for the washing of the apostles' feet. He humbled himself, taking upon himself a position as one of the lowest forms of servanthood. And as I said in Matthew 20:28, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." Secondly, to leave his own a picture of true humility and condescension, from the level of creator condescending to that of a lowly servant. Three, to set before them an example of true humility in contrast to the ugliness of pride. Fourth, to set before them an example they would never forget and be convicted to follow his example. Fifth, that he might communicate from this example the spiritual purpose behind the washing of their feet set forth in these next verses 6 to 11. And now I'd like to say a word about the divine imperative beginning at verse 6. And I'd like to reread it. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" See, in verse 5 is when the Lord started to wash the feet of the disciples. Peter wasn't the first one he started to wash. He'd washed others before. "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You're not all clean, referring to Judas. Before expounding on these verses, it might be well to call attention to what took place a few days prior when they were invited to Mary and Martha's house for dinner. You see, after the meal, Mary took that expensive container of spikenard, a very expensive ointment, and anointed his head, and then she bowed at his feet and anointed his feet. And so what did the disciples do? Some of them began to complain for such a waste. They said, when it could be sold for 300 pence to give to the poor. Can you imagine the shame they must have felt when their Lord, to whom they begrudged his anointing, was now bowing the knee to wash their feet? Can you imagine the shame they must have experienced? The Lord had washed the feet of other disciples before he came to Peter, which I just said, which would have given him time to observe what the Lord was doing. Peter had been the spokesman for the group of 12. He was one of the three who accompanied the Lord on special occasions, at the Transfiguration and other times. And because of the debate earlier this evening about whom would be the greatest, the very nature of his question may have implied that he considered himself above his others, or it may have implied that he did not consider himself worthy to have his feet washed by the Master. Well, the Lord's response was to indicate that what he was doing was such a spiritual nature, which would be made plain after he went back to the Father. He had in mind, no doubt, the day of Pentecost, waters, you know, referring to the Word, and to the power of the Holy Spirit would apply the Word to those who made up the church. And when the Lord speaks, Peter had addressed him as Lord. Now he defies what the Lord just said. And he did that before in Matthew 16:22, when the Lord said, he said about his upcoming passion. And Peter said, Lord, it never will be. Can you imagine that? You call him Lord, and then you do the exact opposite. When the Lord speaks, it's the responsibility of his servants to obey. And then, of course, he made that. But in fairness to Peter, if it was, let me share this with you. It might be said that his outward show of humility, when he thought he was not worthy, maybe it was genuine, but maybe it was really pride cloaked in humility. John Calvin said this: pride will always lurk under the garb of humility. How true it is that the evil passions that lay dormant in the heart of a sinner can be awakened so easily. How ugly it is when we willfully disobey the Lord. So often we are like Peter and can see life only on the horizontal plane. Then, like Peter, when there is a command we don't like, we imitate him. Humility, which replaces self with Christ, requires obedience. When Peter learned that he did not humble himself and let the Lord wash his feet, they'd be cut off from communion, fellowship with his, hey, bathe me, completely over. And Jesus said, that's not necessary. Only you need to have your feet washed, because in verse 11 he says, you are clean. You see, in John 15:3, he called his disciples clean. They were clean by the word. But you see, what the Lord was doing, he was communicating to Peter that as we go through this sinful world and we pick up some of the grime of the world, and we need the daily cleansing. And I want to show you how this is shown in the Old Testament. Listen to these words. And this is a symbolism of water referring to the word. In Exodus 29:4 and Leviticus 8:6, when Aaron and his sons were consecrated for the priestly ministry, their whole body was completely bathed in water. But after that, all the initial cleansing was, according to Exodus 30:19-20, each day before beginning their ministry, they had to go to the laver, which was between the tabernacle and the altar, and bathe their hands and their feet before they would go to do ministry. And if they did do it, it would be on pain of death. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were slain before the door of the tabernacle, Leviticus 3:2, which illustrated The shedding of blood was Godward, legal in the sense of satisfying the demands of the law and symbolic of carrying out the demands of holy justice. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, as I said before, water is the emblem that is a symbol of God's word. Psalm 119:9, how shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to the word of God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it may be without blemish and holy. So then, we can see from verse 10, the water which symbolizes the word is for the moral cleansing of believers. In John 19:34, when the spear of the Roman soldier was thrust into the side of Christ, as he hung upon the cross, out flowed blood and water. The blood satisfying the demands of the law and the holiness of God, and pardon me. And the water symbolic of the word of God. Forgive my slowness. You see, when that spear was thrust into the Lord's side and out flowed blood and water, he wanted to see what redeems a sinner from eternal damnation. The blood to satisfy the demands of God's holy law, to expiate sin, to take it away, and the water to cleanse it in our daily cleansing. Oh, dear ones, you can't study the word of God without your heart being humbled at how gracious and how good a God is. We have no excuse for all that the Lord has done for us and provided for us to keep ourselves worthy of his kingdom. Now, I'd like to speak a little bit about the divine example and command, verses 12 to 17. I'd like to repeat that again. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. After washing his disciples' feet and donning again his outer garments, Christ now takes his place among them as their sovereign Lord, with divine authority over them. For he called them out of Judaism into his marvelous light. He asked them the question which would imply that he had divine purpose in mind for them to have their minds and hearts exercised as to what that purpose is. His divine purpose. They had first come to know the Lord as master, meaning teacher and instructor. And then after that, they came to know him as their Lord. And so they would first refer to him as master, and then Lord, which is what verse 13 would imply. In verse 14, notice how the Lord reverses the titles that he refers to himself. Now it's not master and Lord. Now it is Lord and master. And I want you to get the significance of this. For if they could, it says, if I then, your Lord and master, then if... What he was saying, if they could not know him first as their sovereign Lord, then they would not know him as their teacher. Let me repeat that. If they only looked upon him as master and Lord, if they could not, that because that's the way they came to know him, if they did not know him first as Lord, then they could not know him as teacher and master or instructor. And I want to bring this down to us. If we think we can call upon the Lord to save us and not own him as Lord, he'll never save us. We first have to own him as Lord and then Savior. Then first Lord and then Savior. He will not save anybody that he will not govern. And you have to understand that. He has to be first our Lord. You know why that thief on the cross was saved? Because he repented. And the next thing he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged right away his right to govern his life. And all through the Old Testament, New Testament, you never see people, the disciples calling him Jesus. They always refer to him as Lord. I just say this very tenderly. He can look into the heart of each one of us and know if we own him as Lord. You have to know that. There's much gospel preaching, but until we own him as Lord, there's no salvation. I want you to think of his wondrous example. In the Old Testament, New Testament, we have in nature many excellent examples. The example of Abraham, of faith. Job, the example of patience. Jacob, of earnest prayer, he prayed all night that one night. Moses, of meekness and wisdom, he was one of the meekest men that ever lived. Joshua, of courage. David, of devotion, which the Psalms speak loudly about. Daniel, of fearlessness. He didn't fear the lions. And then Paul, of zeal. And Peter, of fervor. And last of all, John, of love. But our blessed Lord, all of just the, I just said, they're all seen in him to perfection. All what I said about these examples, they're all seen in him in perfection. Now to his own, the Lord says, do as I have done unto you. In other words, as your Lord, my example carries divine authority for you to do to others as I have done unto you. We'll never be able to do that until our lives are completely surrendered to his Lordship. Now I'd like to talk about the spiritual meaning of Christ's example and command. To wash one another's feet, in the simplest terms, is to serve one another, which requires a spirit of humility, which is one of meekness, condescension, of brotherly love, like Jesus. It is the Lord's example put into practice. Knowing and doing are two different things expressed so well by the Lord in Luke 6:46 when Jesus said, you call me Lord, then why don't you do what I say? In Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul exhorted the believers not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but rather think of God's grace and his mercy that he showed upon them. The Apostle Paul had a problem when he wrote to the church at Philippi, when he said in Philippians 2, when he said about Eudes and Syntyche, there were two women in the church, they were having a very difficult problem. I mean, they couldn't get along, and we think the real problem was pride. So he says in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, he said, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philip, Andrew, and Mary, I'd like to read an illustration of what he said about humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It's to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. And when I'm blamed or despised, it doesn't matter. It's to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret. And I'm at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble above. What a beautiful spirit. That's meekness. That is what an example that is on meekness. Forgetfulness of self enables us to remember the needs of others, and when we help meet that need, God is glorified. It is loving our neighbor as ourselves, which is the second great commandment, which is illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In our relationship with others, resolve that the honor of Christ is preeminent. which was not true of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:2, when one of the members had begun to have an adulterous affair with his stepmother, and they looked upon it as nothing big. But I'd like to say this to you. We need to be careful not to magnify the stains we see in others, lest we be imitators of the Pharisees. B.W. Newton has written, "We should not be as those who bite and devour one another, but as those who would wash one another's feet. And that requires for the flesh to be subdued in light of our Lord's command, and apply Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where it says, 'Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering lest thy thyself should be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.' And the law of Christ is to love one another as Christ has loved us. It says in John 13, 33 and 34 and 35, 'A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples.'" None of us are perfect and will not be till glory, but we need to be patient and imitate the God of all patience as we deal with the faults of a brother or a sister, and then be committed to pray for one another. You remember in verse 5, the Lord girded himself with a towel which he used to dry the feet of his apostles after washing them. To dry spiritually means that just as the Lord remembers our sins no more after forgiving us, we likewise are to cast them out of our memory. As Arthur Pink has written, we must be clothed through humility and in ministry to others to use the word of God, which means we must have on the linen towel of practical righteousness. So often, if we forgive somebody, how much we often remember what they did against us, that's not forgiveness. It's to forgive like Jesus, and that takes humility. In Micah 6:8, God commands us to do what is right, to love mercy and walk humbly with God. That means to be clothed with humility and walk humbly with God. Humility must be in the heart. It's not something you can manufacture. It must be in the heart. For you to be humble, it must be part of who you are. It must be the Spirit of God that's done a work of grace in your heart that enables you to be more like Jesus. And that requires surrender of the will and the mind and the heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As was said before, humility is the key to revival, which is to serve one another. Yet, unfortunately, at times, we pick and choose to look upon some with favor and some with disfavor, to show greater acceptance with some than with others, and to look at those struggling with the sins of the flesh with a judgmental eye. That hinders the work of the Spirit revival because the Spirit is grieved. Sins of omission and commission always grieve the Spirit. Oh, that we all might have the humility of Micah 6:8 to walk humbly with our God. We also need to guard against the spirit of indifference, lack of self-denial, an unforgiving spirit, jealousy, being offended when we don't get the attention we think we deserve, and guard against pride that hinders the stooping down to some lowly form of service in the church. And just a few words in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If our fleshly frame of mind, we say happy, this is the way we think happiness is. We say happy are the ones who rise and rule. But Jesus has a different instruction for happiness. He says, stoop and obey. It's well to note that the first words in the Sermon on the Mount were Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is those who are to be in his kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. The very first beatitude. To know and then to do is to show the character of those who are in Christ's kingdom as a first beatitude makes it very plain. Happiness that is true is the fruit that comes from obedience. Unfortunately, as someone has said, there are many Christians who blossom. Yes, they blossom, excuse me, but without fruit, which means there has never been a work of grace done in their hearts. They're like the fig tree, leaves without fruit in Mark 11 and 13. But when there is harmony between knowledge and practice, the conscience is at rest and receives the blessing of happiness, which means to be fully satisfied with nothing lacking, because it comes from God by his indwelling spirit and is independent of all the world has to offer. I'd like to share something with you that I think you'll enjoy about what John Bunyan said about a happy man. The happy man was born in the city of regeneration, in the parish of repentance unto life. He was educated in the school of obedience. He works at the trade of diligence. He works and does many jobs of self-denial. He owns a large estate in the country of Christian contentment. He wears the plain garments of humility. He breakfasts every morning on spiritual prayer and sups every evening on the same. He has also to eat meat that the world does not know of. He has gospel submission in his conduct, due order in his affections, sound peace in his conscience, sanctifying love in his soul, real divinity in his breast, true humility in his heart. The Redeemer's yoke is on his neck, and the world is under his feet, a crown of glory over his head. And in order to obtain this, he prays fervently, works abundantly, redeems his time, guards his sense, loves Christ, and longs for glory. That's the happy man. Just a few words in closing. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, which means we're to represent Christ in the spirit of humility as he instructed, or we can war against the Lord with pride, as the Atrophies did in 3 John 9. If we do not have the spirit of humility that graced our Lord, then we have to question, in light of Matthew 5:3, if we really belong to him. There are many professing Christians like the apostle John wrote about in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, who were active at one time in the church where they were called to serve, but then they departed from worship. Fellowship with the saints were no longer active. They were no longer active and in the work for the kingdom of God. And as Arthur Pink has written, it is evidence not that they lost spiritual life, but they never had it. What a warning to each of us. Do we have the life of Christ in us, or do we turn away at everything that displeases the flesh? Maybe you're here today, religious, and have heard the gospel many times, and can quote Bible verses. You give of your substance and are even involved in spiritual activity from time to time. But you never knew what a day may be forth. And I say this because of what happened recently to me. Just like at Miguel's brother that was taken. Like my friend, he got up on the morning of June 28th, like every other morning, started to go down the steps, and that was it. And recently I've heard about many lives have been taken very suddenly. My question to you then is this. If the Lord called you from this life sometime today, tomorrow, or the next week, where would you go? I want you to think about that. Our days are already determined, and they're determined before we're ever born. We read that in Job 14:5. I ask you, if you're not sure where would you go? And if you're not sure, then I share this with you. I urge you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe. To surrender your life to Jesus Christ and acknowledge his right to govern your life, and then trust in his atoning sacrifice on the cross for all your sins. For those who know the joy of verse 17, knowing that we have a glorious future, knowing absent from the body, present with the Lord, then I would say this to you. As you have the promise of eternal security, no, I would say it this way. I want to say it exactly as I wrote it. Following our Lord's example in humility will bring revival to any church where Christ is Lord. I want to repeat that. Following our Lord's example in humility will bring revival to any church where Christ is Lord. Almighty God, eternal Father, we confess there's not one of us here this morning that have not had our hearts lifted up by pride at one time or another, even when it involves the work of the church. We ask thee, our Father, that your word will not return void, that we become imitators of our blessed Lord, who truly was our example for humility. And we believe, our Lord, that if each one of us here would begin to foster that spirit of humility, there would be a lot of changes made in our church. We'd be careful what time we came to worship thee. We'd come to prepare to meet with thee and worship. We'd be careful not to offend each other, but to love one another. And we'd be looking forward to ways to extend the kingdom of God. Oh, our Father, do a work in each one of our lives for Jesus' sake. To God be the glory with thanksgiving. Amen.